O Almighty and ever blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship Thee. We bow down and fall down in Thy presence to acknowledge Thee, that Thou art God, and that Thou art the rewarder of them that diligently seek Thee. O, assist us, we pray Thee, by the influence of Thy good Spirit, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. For Thou, O Father, seekest such to worship Thee. But we confess, O God, that we have not the ability or the power to worship Thee. We cannot command our hearts to be full of praise. We cannot cause our souls to be conscious that Thou art God and to come before Thee with deep reverence and godly fear. We are not able so much as to stir up one desire after Thee. We are not able so much as to lift up our hearts even to seek Thy grace. Without Thee, O God, we can do nothing. Do Thou then, O Sovereign Lord, grant to us the power which we have not of ourselves by nature. Infuse into our very being grace to do that which Thou dost command us to do, to worship Thee with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. O God, Thou art a most perfect being. Thou art infinite in holiness and in majesty. Thou ridest upon the cherubim. Thou art high and lifted up and lookest down upon the heavens. And we are upon earth. And therefore it behooves us that our words should be few. But oh, we pray that this morning Thou wilt make us sensible that we are in Thy holy presence. O grant that the Spirit may take of the things of Jesus and reveal them unto us. Oh, we pray, Spirit of Pentecost, to descend upon us in all Thy might and power, accompanying the word as it is preached. And oh, may Thy doctrine drop as the rain, and Thy speech distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. Open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there be not room enough to take it in. O God, Thou always dost exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Oh, then hear us, we pray, and grant our petitions for Jesus' sake. Accompany us with Thy presence in this morning hour, that it may be well with us. Grant that it be not evil that we should come before Thee, but accept of us solely upon the merits, upon the blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus, through His constant intercession at Thy right hand. O, hear us, thus we pray. And we would bring before Thee at this time those for whom our prayers are desired, those who are sick, those who are in pain, those who perhaps soon must walk the valley of the shadow of death. O God, prepare them. O God, deal in mercy with their souls. and show unto them the light of thy salvation. Wilt thou bless them? Wilt thou draw near to them and reveal thyself unto them as the only Savior, the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. O Christ Jesus, manifest thyself to sinners and draw them unto thee. We pray thee for those that are sick, and who in thy good providence will be restored to full health and strength. Be with them, and grant that they may ever afterwards sing, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, for I sought the Lord." And we would also bring before thee this little one that has come into our midst. Oh, wilt thou cause thy blessing to rest upon it? Lift up the light of thy countenance and shine upon it. We pray to bless the family, the parents to whom thou hast entrusted this little one. Oh, help them, give them the grace that they need, that they may instruct not only by lip but by life in the way of godliness. And bless us all, we pray thee, with all the blessings that we need, especially with the forgiveness of our innumerable sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. The 12th and 13th verses of the second chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The 12th and 13th verses of the second chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The way of truth is not just a narrow way. It is a razor's edge. The way of error is vast and broad as the human mind can invent. It is as vast and as broad as the deceitful heart of man can imagine. But the truth of God is a fine line. It is, as I said, a razor's edge. There have been those in the history of the Christian church who have exalted the doctrines of sovereign grace and dwelt upon the depravity of man, and in doing so have lost sight of man's responsibility, and believe that the gospel invitations must and are only made to the elect, and that to speak of duty repentance and duty faith is a virtual denial of the gospel of the grace of God. How can it be a duty for man to perform that which by nature he is unable to perform? Others, in reaction from this point of view, have dwelt upon the amazing freeness of the offer of salvation. And they have said, truly, if God calls a man to repentance and urges him to trust in the Redeemer for the salvation of his soul, it surely means that man, though a sinner, has the power to repent and to believe. When God says, make you a new heart, surely the only inference is that the making of a new heart is something which lies in the power of man. And here, my friends, we have two great heresies that have plagued the Church of Christ from its very birth. And the sad record and history of the Christian Church is sufficient proof of the statement that the Church is either going in one direction or in the other. We are always in danger either of going to Arminianism or of leaning over the other side to hyper-Calvinism. But the truth of the Scripture is a razor's edge. It is a fine line that steers between this Scylla and Charybdis. The one, you see, looks at the free invitations of the gospel and concludes that man must have ability to do what he is commanded to do. The other looks at the doctrine of inability. And they conclude that God could not possibly command men to do that which he knows they are unable to perform. But the truth is that though man, on account of his Adam fall, is unable to do any spiritual good, nevertheless, God commands him to repent and to believe and to live a life of complete, unblemished, and perfect holiness in his sight. And so you see, my friends, when we come to a text like this one before us this morning, there are those who, as they read it, suppose that the Apostle Paul is teaching that works have a prominent part in the matter of salvation. Indeed, the Apostle Paul surely seems to be suggesting that salvation finds its source in our activity, that salvation is the reward for something which we do. Is not the apostle suggesting that the Philippians have put themselves in a saved state and condition by their own activity? Look at it. He speaks of your own salvation. And he says to them, work it out. But if the apostle Paul suggested that salvation rested upon human merit or upon human works, or even found its source, its life spring from that which we ourselves do, that would be to contravene the whole doctrine of the grace of God, and especially the doctrine so plainly taught in other places by the Apostle Paul. It is the same apostle who says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And so the question arises, what does the apostle mean when he says, concerning the salvation of the Philippians, work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the first thing we must notice is this word salvation. And salvation in Scripture is viewed under three aspects. Believers are regarded as those who have been saved. They are also regarded as those who are being saved, who are in the process of being saved. And then in other portions of Scripture, believers are looked upon as those who shall be saved. Consider the text I just quoted. The Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Salvation is something that is past. It is something that is accomplished. It is finished. It is done. By His mercy, He saved us. But then that other text from the Epistle to the Ephesians, for by grace are ye saved, and in the original it is, for by grace are ye being saved. Through the grace of God, you are now in this process which will eventually issue in the salvation of your souls. You are being saved. And then again, the same apostle says of believers, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Their salvation is regarded as something that is altogether future, something that is yet to be consummated, something that is yet to reach its full fruition and perfection. Our Lord Himself says that when His disciples see Him coming in the clouds of heaven, they are to look up, for their redemption draweth nigh. Something that is future, past, present, and future. And true believers have been saved. True believers are being saved. And true believers shall be saved. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, puts it like this. He says that believers are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The completion and consummation of the salvation of believers is something that is yet in the future. And it is just this aspect of salvation that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he tells the Philippian believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says to them, you have been saved. You're in this process of being saved. You already know something of the grace of God. You've been delivered from the power of sin and death and be brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're being saved. But yet, the consummation, the completion, the fruition of your salvation is not yet attained, and it is towards that that you are to work. It is that you are to work out. The completion and consummation of salvation is something in connection with which the activity of believers is engaged. The activity of the person concerned is to be engaged in the process that will reach its final consummation in the salvation of the person's soul and body. And it is just that the Apostle Paul has in view when he says concerning the salvation of the Philippian believers, work it out. And the word in the original is very strong. Work hard. Work thoroughly. This is something that should involve our whole energies, our souls, our minds, our hearts, our whole being has to be occupied in the working out of our salvation. The salvation of a man's soul is not a game. It is not something that is taken up for fun on a Sabbath afternoon. It is something that occupies the whole of his life. It should occupy the whole of his time. The salvation that is yet to be revealed, that salvation of which he is already a partaker, his whole being is to be engaged in working out his own salvation. Not somebody else's, your own salvation. And what is that salvation when it reaches its consummation? What of the Apostle Paul in mind when he speaks of the salvation that is yet to be consummated and come to its perfection? Well, in another epistle he tells us, until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That salvation, my friends, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But if you like, in the words of my text, it is the willing and the doing of God's good pleasure. It is the keeping of the law. It is being delivered from sin in all of its forms and being constituted uncorruptible, perfect, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. The Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, says much the same thing when he says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. And the work of a true Christian is nothing less than that. To make himself pure, even as Christ Jesus is pure. That's his very character, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. The true believer desires to do that which is well pleasing in the sight of God. His whole being is engaged in the sanctification of his heart from all iniquity. Look how the Apostle Paul puts it in this fourth chapter of the same epistle. Finally, brethren, he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, or if there be any praise, meditate on these things. And these things, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What a statement. That which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and you've seen them all in me, says the Apostle. Now imitate them, do them yourselves. That which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That was Paul's ambition for the believers in Philippi. That was Paul's ambition for himself. Look how he puts it in another epistle. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Here's something that engages his whole being so that he can say, this is the only thing that I do. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, to do that, he said, I beat under my body. He had to fight. He had to strive. He had to wrestle. He had to work. He had to pray. He beat under his body, lest by any means he should be a castaway, though he had preached to others. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the goal of salvation. And it is that, towards that, that believers have to work. They have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But just think of it, my friends, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Oh, when we think of that, when we think of what we ought to be, that we ought to have attained unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then how often must we complain with the Apostle Paul, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. What do I find then? I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And it is just at that point, when a believer is almost about to sink into utter despair, that the consolation and assurance of the second part of this text comes to relieve the conscience, comfort the heart, and to stir up to this duty commandment. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The question then, my friends, is what precisely is the relation between our working and God's working? We are to work out our own salvation, and the Apostle Paul gives us this assurance that when we do that, it is because God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what is the relation between the two? Well, surely it is this, that it is because God is working in us to will and to do that we work out our own salvation. It is because God is working in me that I work out. It is because God is working in me to will and to do that I actually do will and actually do do. He is the cause of my working out my salvation. He is the originator of it. He is the author as well as the finisher of our faith. He works in both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the very animation, the very cause. If God did not begin to work in us, they would not take one step towards the salvation of their own souls. If God did not continue to work in his people, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, once God had begun, they would not even continue. And unless God completes it, they must surely perish. We work out our own salvation just because and only because God himself worked in us and is working in us and shall work in us until we be brought to the salvation of which the Apostle Paul is speaking, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But I think the most implicit thought goes further than that. The relation between God's working in us and our working out of salvation is just this, that here we have the guarantee that when we work out our own salvation, it is just because God has and is working in us. It is not only that the Apostle Paul is telling us the cause, the origination of our salvation. But he is, by these verses, he is seeking to bring us to this comfort, to this assurance. He is giving us a guarantee. He is giving us a rock upon which we may rest our weary feet. He says, when we work out our own salvation, we know it is just because God himself is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in that working out of our salvation that involves the whole of our being, we work it out by action, by works, by good works, and by prayer. But those who do and do not pray are guilty of self-sufficiency. And those who pray and do not perform good works are guilty of empty piety. That man's religion is vain. But there are some, as they consider the truth, this glorious truth in these verses, who think this. Ah, they say, God himself is the originator of salvation. He must work in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And until he does that, there's nothing that I can do. And that's perfectly true. But the great mistake that these people make is that they think that this truth, that God must work in us, must do a work within our heart before we work out our salvation. They think that that truth means that they must sit down and rest and wait for this wondrous miracle to be performed, when God shall come in their heart and work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that is nothing else but carnal sloth. It is to turn the grace of God into sloth. And once we do that, it's not far distant from the time when we shall turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, to make it an excuse even for sin. Our concern, my friends, is always with the commandment. It is always with the revealed will of God. And that to us this morning from this text is this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our duty. That is the thing that should occupy our attention. That should be the theme and subject of our prayers. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It is not the mysterious working of the Spirit within that causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is our chief concern. Our chief concern is the salvation of our own soul. And when God says, repent, it is our duty to fall on our knees and to repent, to cry to him who gives repentance to Israel, to give unto us this sorrow for sin, this heartfelt turning from sin. And when God commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved, our concern is to fall upon our knees and say, oh Lord, give me faith. Help me to believe. Draw me to Christ that I might trust in him. But when we do that, when our whole being becomes truly engaged in that activity, this is the consolation. This is the wonderful guarantee. It is just because God has worked in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. when a man begins truly to seek for salvation, it is for no other cause than that God has already worked in him to seek him. For the scripture says, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And when a man truly begins to seek for salvation, it is only because God himself has worked in him, has put those desires in his heart, and stirred him up to that activity, that crying unto God, that praying, that seeking. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved me, seeking me. You know, my friends, I was converted long before I heard of the doctrine of election. Never heard of that doctrine. I didn't know what it meant even. But there was before my mind the commandment to repent and to believe. And there was that consciousness of sin and of hell deserved. And in that free invitation of the gospel that Christ declares how willing he is for sinners to come to him, in that I beheld his glory and was drawn to him. And it wasn't for many months after that I understood the doctrine of election. Of course, I knew it was the truth. But gratitude would fill the heart when one thinks, I sought him just because he sought me. Did I have a desire for his salvation? Whence did it come? From the depths of the corrupt heart? From the imagination of the carnal mind? No, no, my friends. It comes from God alone. He works in us, even to will. You see, that's the trouble with us all, isn't it? We're not willing. We talk so much about inability, and yet we desire salvation. That's just hypocrisy, my friends. If we are unconverted, it's because we do not desire salvation. We are not willing to be saved. We don't want God. Oh, of course, we don't admit it. We'd never take those words upon our lips. But that's really the language of our hearts. That's what our lives are shouting in the face of God all the day long. We will not have this man to reign over us. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? We love our sin. We love ourselves. We want our own will. We want to be gods. And God has to break them down. He has to come in and bring us into the dust, subduing all our sin. And he puts sin to our hearts by his Spirit. That gracious willingness to forsake our sin, to come to God through the person of the Redeemer. If a man has a desire, a true desire for holiness of life, it comes only from the Holy Ghost. Grace is not a plant that grows in natural soil. It is something that is planted and tended by the Spirit of God himself. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Next Lord's Day morning, God willing, it will be your inestimable privilege to spread the table of the Lord. It will be our privilege to come together to the Lord's table, to break the bread, to drink the cup in remembrance of his death and passion. And our Lord Jesus has written this for us with desire. I have desired to eat this supper with you. Oh, what longing sometimes there is in the heart of a true child of God to come to that Lord's table. This is the glorious truth. That's nothing compared to the longing in the heart of Jesus to break bread and drink the cup with his people. He comes in their midst. And often he has made himself known unto his people in the breaking of bread. In the week of preparation, they often felt their heart burning within them while he spoke to them. And then it has been that at the table, as they have seen the broken bread, that Jesus reveals himself to them in all his glorious sufficiency as mediator and savior. But this supper is not for all. It's only for believers. It's for Jesus' friends. Are you a friend of Jesus? Who are his friends? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You see, there it is again. It's to will and to do of God's good pleasure. For we can never perfectly do it. We only keep his commandments. We keep them not perfectly, but implicitly. It's our desire to keep them. We fall short, and how far short only God himself knows. But yet we desire to keep his commandments. Not just some of them, all of his commandments. I have respect, says David, to all that thou hast commanded me. It is an impartial keeping of the commandments. To do them all. The Pharisees and scribes, the hypocrites, you see, are always partial in the law. But the true believer desires to keep all the commandments of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus commands them. It's the law of love. When we love, we want to do all we can to please the one we love. And when we love God, it is our desire to do all his commands, to keep all his precepts. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. And his friends are invited to come. But there are four groups of people, I believe, in this church. I shall name them. There are those who will come to the table next Lord's Day morning, God willing. And they have a right to come because they are his friends. They know that God has done a work within their hearts. They have that glorious assurance that he has begun with them and he will never let them go. And they rejoice in it. Oh, it may be at times their souls in darkness, they're weighed down with sin, but they know. They know whom they have believed, and they're persuaded that he is able to keep that committed until the great day. You have a right to come, and you are most welcome. But remember this. Why are you able to come? Why are you even desirous of coming? It is because God has worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. So when you come, never forget, remember in your heart, it's because of his sovereign, free, distinguishing grace. He chose you. He's put it in your heart to will and to do of his good pleasure. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's God alone who has done it. And to him be all the glory. But secondly, I believe there will be those who have a right to come, but yet who may not come. It may well be that doubts will disturb their minds, and fears will grip their hearts. And though they have a right to come, as great a right as the chiefest of the saints, as great a right as the Apostle Paul, yet it may be that they will not dare to come. Who am I to say that I should be able to come to the table of the Lord? But let me say this to you. When we come to the Lord's table, we do not come to advertise ourselves. We come to advertise the Savior. We come to declare to all that he is the only Savior, that he is the sufficient Savior, that he is able and willing to save sinners, that he is our only hope. We come saying, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death I stake, my whole eternity. We come to advertise the Savior who came to seek and to save lost, hell-deserving sinners. Oh, may he so fill your souls with his love that you cannot do any other but to come and break bread with the people of God in his presence. But then there may be those who will come and yet who ought not to come. There was a Judas in the upper room. There was an Annas and Sapphira in the church founded by the apostles themselves. To eat and to drink damnation to oneself. How terrible. How appalling. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ must be in you, except ye be reprobate? Has God done a work in you? If not, stay away. But there's a fourth group. Those who will not come and ought not to come. In other words, those who are unconverted and know themselves to be such. Let me say this. You have not the slightest right at all to be unconverted. You have not the least excuse you could give before God for the state and condition in which you find yourself. Why are you unconverted? Because you desire to be unconverted. Because that is your deliberate decision and will and choice. And to say any other is just hypocrisy. The most blatant form of hypocrisy. If you are unconverted, my friend, it is because you do not wish to be converted. You do not want to be converted. You refuse to be converted. And it is only of God's pure mercy that you're not consumed in your spirit this moment. How hypocritical we are. We talk, But our hearts declare and our actions declare that we are what we are because of our deliberate, heartfelt choice and desire. Learn to admit it. Learn to face the naked truth. And then perchance you may see your guilt. Then perchance the Spirit of God may make you feel how great is your sin and bring you down into the dust where your only hope is to cry to God for mercy. You're a lover of sin more than of God's dear Son. May God have mercy on you. May God work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. May God the Spirit bless His own word. For Jesus' sake, amen.